Now, my friends, turn with me in the infallible word to the book of the prophet Isaiah. And I want us to read three brief portions concerning our subject tonight, the millennium. And first in chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. At the second verse. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And in chapter 9, at verse 6, beginning with the first coming of our Lord, and immediately going on to the second coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Hero God, the Everlasting Originator, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And finally, in chapter 11, at verse 4, Isaiah 11:4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. May the Lord bless his word, and may the Lord hasten his word to perform it. Well now, that's a fitting introduction to our subject tonight, the millennium. And we come, of course, very near to the close of our sequence tonight. I think by now you'll all be familiar with this leaflet, and you'll know where we are. We are right at the bottom of the right-hand column, where in the Sydney area we've been thinking of the two stages of the Lord's return, and I shall have cause tonight to recap on many of the things I've been saying during the whole sequence of teaching that you have outlined on the back of the leaflet. And you see tonight we come to stage B, item 3, when at the second stage of our Lord's return, when he comes to the world, he comes as king to control the world. And then tomorrow night here, same place, same time, we pass out of time after the millennium into eternity for the last two lines on the summary. The only two destinies there are for the immortal souls of mankind. But tonight, the millennium. And of course, if you're an amillennialist and you don't believe there's going to be a millennium, well, you must be very patient with me, because you won't agree with a word I'm going to say. And I merely mention the amillennial position out of respect and with charity to those of my friends who don't see from the scriptures that there's going to be any material kingdom for our Lord at all. Nor do they see any particular future for the Jewish race. They all believe, of course, that the Lord is coming again. We're all absolutely united on that, and that, after all, is the main thing. But they believe that the kingdom he's going to have at his return will be only a spiritual one in eternity. Well, now, we premillennialists, we believe that we're going to have an earthly material kingdom with our Lord first. Then, of course, we believe in the spiritual kingdom, the New Jerusalem, which eventually he hands over to his Father, abdicating his position of kingship in order that God may be all and in all. Now, the millennium, which we'll see, is not a perfect kingdom. That isn't the kingdom that he hands over to his Father. It will be the spiritual kingdom to follow the earthly one in the millennium. But about that more tomorrow night. I'm concerned tonight with you with the material kingdom of our Lord on earth, the climax of history, the last 1,000 years of this world's history, that the old apostolic fathers used to be fond of likening to God's 7th day of creation. They used to point out that Adam to Abraham was about 2,000 years, Abraham to Christ about 2,000 years, and now, since Christ, 2,000 years coming up towards it, nobody knows quite how soon the Christian era actually began, so we're not attempting the dark idea of fixing dates, but roughly, more or less, 6,000 years have passed in human history, give or take 100 years or so here or there, according to the chronologers, and the old apostolic fathers used to say, the millennial kingdom of our Lord will be the 7,000 years of human history matching the 7th day of the recreation week, when God rested from his labors and viewed with pleasure what he had done. So, the millennium, according to our understanding of the scriptures, is the climax of history. And when man's order has finally perished and come to nothing, then God's new order will come upon this earth, and Jesus will be at the center of it. The government will be upon his shoulder, and he will bring the new order to pass with him. And this is what we anticipate with such tremendous joy. And you know, the greatest thing I know about the millennium is that Christ will be in sole charge of the world. Which means, of course, that all the best dreams of all the ages are all coming true. For these 6,000 years of human history, we have records of plans and schemes, laws and regulations for the betterment of mankind. Young men have seen their visions, and old men have dreamed their dreams. And it's all coming true. The Thomas More wrote of his idea of the golden age, utopia, which is the Greek for no place. Samuel Butler wrote his idea in the book Erewhon, which is nowhere, the word nowhere, spelt backward. And Plato, of course, centuries before them, had his idea of the golden age. Well, it's all coming true, only infinitely better than any of them have dreamed, and with this striking difference, they all thought that we were going to bring it about ourselves. And the Bible says that we can't do that. The Bible says that He is going to do it when He comes again. So, we're not looking for the gradual coming of the kingdom. We're looking for the sudden coming of the king. And when the king comes, he is going to bring the kingdom in with him. And it will take him to do it. But you see, the aspirations and the resolves and all the best thinking of the best minds through all the years, but broken lights of him, they'll all be realized only with divine superlative. And it's going to be a very wonderful time. But this blissful state of affairs depends absolutely on two factors. It depends on the presence of the Lord, and it depends on the absence of the devil. The presence of the Lord, obviously. Times of restitution of all things can only come from the presence of the Lord, as Peter said on the day of Pentecost. But not only the presence of the Lord, but the absence of the devil. Men talk about schemes for world brotherhood, international peace, and so on and so forth, industrial calm and whatnot, but the devil is ignored, and none of these ideals can ever be realized while he's still at large. So that one of the first things the Lord is going to do when he comes again is to dispatch the devil to his place. He shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all that do iniquity, and the first to be removed is the originator of evil himself, Satan, our great enemy. And we read about this in the opening three verses of Revelation chapter 20. I knew a student who wrote on a postcard and put on his study mantelpiece for all people who came into his room to see and comment upon, Amen to Revelation 20, 1-3. And when his friends asked him what he meant by that, he said, well, you read those three verses. And he says, it's wonderful. It says that when the Lord comes again, just one of God's angels, it'll only take one angel to do it, and not the archangel either, just one of God's angels will lay hold on the devil himself and bind him and shut him up and put him down in the abyss and keep him in for 1,000 years. Now, said the student, ever since I became a born-again believer, I've been trying to shut up the devil and I can't do it, so I say amen to those verses. So you see, when you have the presence of the Lord and the absence of the devil, you have all the makings for a millennium. The Lord back here again, and the devil right out of the way, that's the millennium. But now we approach this subject as Bible students tonight, and I want to present the truth from the Word in under four headings. I want to show you, first of all, the Jews in the millennium, and secondly, the church in the millennium, and then the world in the millennium, and finally, the earth in the millennium. Now, you with your notebooks, that's right, you've all got your Bibles, you've all got your notebooks. Oh, you forgot to bring your notebooks tonight, some of you. Well, you'll have to then get that in if you can't get it down. The Jews, the church, the world, and the earth in the millennium. Only you'll want your notebooks because there'll be some subheadings under each of those four. You'll want quite a bit of paper tonight, and you better write a bit small. Now, considering the Jews in the millennium, let's start with them. The Bible says to the Jew first, So let's start with the Jews. All Israel shall be saved and their posterity. The national conversion of Israel at the return of the Messiah, which we've studied together on previous evenings. And considering the Jews in the millennium, I want to just speak briefly of five things: their land, their city, their temple, their king, and their calling. Their land, according to promise, the geographical promise to Abraham will be literally fulfilled. It never has been fulfilled yet, not even in the palmy days of King Solomon. But the Bible dimensions of the land God promised to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael, so our Arab friends have no claim upon it at all. It's for the Israeli side of Abraham's posterity, remember. And it is, remember, bounded on one side by the river of Egypt. Is that the Nile? Most people think so. Others have another piece of water for it, but perhaps the Nile, the river of Egypt. There on one side, the desert of Saudi Arabia on another side, the Mediterranean Sea on a third side, and the river Euphrates right across the desert on the other. That square of land, an irregular square of land, has been promised as the land of Israel. And it will be fulfilled, we believe, in the millennium. There was a rather naughty poster after the Six-Day War in June 1967, which said, "Come to Israel and see the pyramids." Well, if there are any of my Egyptian friends here tonight, I'm sure you'll forgive me if I say that perhaps in the millennium that might be about right. But then, you see, in the millennium, there's a special blessing for Egypt. So immediately let me make my peace with any Egyptian friends who might be here tonight. Their land, their city, Jerusalem, we believe, is to be the world metropolis. Isaiah 62 suggests that. Zechariah 14 says so. The political and religious center of the world. We read it in Isaiah 2 just now. The law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, look at a globe of the world when you get home, or if you haven't a globe, a flat atlas will have to do, and see how central Jerusalem is. Indeed, you know, the old geographers, they called Palestine the navel of the earth, because it was right in the middle of the land masses of the world. So that Jerusalem will make an ideal world center for our Lord's global rule, and we believe it will be so. Zechariah 14 verse 4 says that when our Lord's feet stand upon the Mount of Olives again, the mount will cleave in two. The geologists have long since warned the Israeli government that the Mount of Olives is on a geological fault, and that a slight earth tremor might very well do that very thing at any moment. Well, the Bible says it will happen when the Lord returns, and cleaving of the Mount of Olives in two will make, presumably, a great valley which will link the Dead Sea with the Mediterranean and cause Jerusalem to be what it has never been yet, a seaport. Now, you physics wallers, there's a problem in hydraulics for you. Because, as you know, the Dead Sea is the lowest portion on the face of the earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is 2,000 feet above sea level, and the Mount of Olives is 500 feet again above Jerusalem. So there's 3,000 feet of difference between the two. I'm no scientist. I don't know how you could manage it, but the Lord will be able to work that one all right, you may be sure. The important thing is that Jerusalem will become a seaport, which, of course, every capital city must be. And by the way, I was in your harbour this afternoon and saw what an absolutely perfect seaport your city of Sydney is. Their land, their city, their temple, presumably rebuilt. What else can those last nine chapters of Ezekiel mean? Ezekiel 37, the dry bones chapter, already partially fulfilled, as we've seen in earlier evenings. 38 and 39 yet to be fulfilled, when the Russians invade Palestine to be destroyed by the Lord in the first half of the 7 years of the Great Tribulation. So will 40 to 48 not be also literally be fulfilled? And those of you who use the Living Bible, as I'm sure many of you do, you'll find, I think it's between the two testaments, don't look for it now, a splendid blueprint of the temple in Ezekiel, and all the measurements given and so on, which will give you a very wonderful idea of what it's going to be. That, of course, isn't the temple that Antichrist is going to defile in the Great Tribulation, the one which will be rushed up in no time at all, I imagine, in Jerusalem. But this is the millennial temple, and it will be a very wonderful building. Why will the sacrifices be offered there again? Obviously not a mere repetition of the Levitical offerings, because the procedure is quite different. Obviously it can't be to avail for sacrifice for sin, because that has been done once and for all on the cross by the Messiah himself. I suppose those reenacted sacrifices will be commemorative, as the bread and the wine are at our Lord's table. In the past, they looked forward to Calvary, typifying the cross. In the future, I suppose they will look back to Calvary, interpreting the cross. But you know, my mind goes back through the years to when Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse of America, do you remember him, was in the Keswick Speaker's House, and after the evening meeting at Keswick, the speakers gather for their Horlicks and whatnot, and let their hair down, and really, you know, relax after the end of the day in fellowship. And I remember on one such occasion, Dr. Barnhouse was ventilating the idea, it was only a hunch, but the more I think about it, the more I like the idea of it, he said that television will play a part in all this. And he said, of course, by then, television will be a worldwide amenity. I mean, Antichrist will see to that, and I suppose the Lord will take that over at any rate for the furtherance of his realm. And Dr. Barnhouse suggested that one reason for the sacrifices being reenacted in the temple at Jerusalem would be to give all the nations of the world a continual Bible reading illustrated from the temple. And of course the epistle to the Hebrews would be quoted above every other scripture. And Dr. Barnhouse said the cameras of the world would be focused, you know, all around the various regions of the whole world, in turn, and for succeeding generations, focused upon the steaming altars in Jerusalem, and the Jewish rabbis, the priests, whatever they would be called, would say, now, this is what we did in the Old Testament, this is how the Messiah fulfilled them, and quoting, of course, Hebrews. Well, it was just a hunch, but it intrigued me at the time, and it intrigues me still. I just pass it on for interest it may be to you. If you don't like it, just forget all about it. Their land, their city, their temple, their king, the Savior himself, of course, and with David, his vice-regent, Psalm 89, verse 27, seems to make that plain. Oh, and when I take my next pilgrimage to the Holy Land in September, if I were addressing a British audience, I should put in a commercial at this point. But I'll take my party next September up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I'll show them David's tomb. I'll point out to them that ever since the new state of Israel came into being in 1948 to observe the anniversary every May, they add a crown on the great deep shelf of David's tomb, all different kinds of crowns. And they put one each year. They put the 25th crown, of course, last May. But the thing which intrigued me was this, that the Jewish priests in David's tomb in Jerusalem, they will tell you, we believe that one of these crowns we shall put on the head of King David himself. They, of course, believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe that King David will be at Jerusalem, and they believe they will crown him. Well, it's very interesting, isn't it? Their land, their city, their temple, their king, and their calling. They are to be world messengers, heralds of the king to all the earth, as a chosen number of them will be during the Great Tribulation. They will be world administrators. They will administer the Savior's iron rule over the whole world under his authority. Of course, they are historically equipped for this high and holy calling. They are world travelers. They are equally at home east, west, north, south. They are world linguists. Though there's an encouraging verse in Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 9 for those of you who are not very good at languages, which seems to indicate that there will be one universal language in the millennium. There is a hint in the Old Testament of great revivals under Israel's ministry. The final application will be to the promise made to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, my dear fellow Gentiles, talk to your Jewish friends and neighbors about this. Tell them this. It'll greatly encourage them. It might even soften them to hear your witness to the Messiah who has already come to be the Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. But encourage your Jewish friends with this. The Jews in the millennium, their land, their city, their temple, their king, their calling. But now secondly, the church in the millennium. What about us? Well, yes, what about us indeed? We're coming back to work. Aren't you glad of that? Now, when you get to glory, if you die before the Lord comes, you shall have a little time of complete rest in heaven. But only until the Lord comes in glory. Then he's going to bring you back with him, and he's going to bring you back to work. Indeed, we're coming back to rule. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world and angels? Yes, authority and rulership will be delegated by the Lord to Christian men and women, and of course, our responsibility then will be according to our reliability now in this life. And when we thought about the judgment seat of Christ, we saw that the reward will be given then, and our appointments in the kingdom will be portioned out to us then. And if the Lord has seen that he could really depend upon us as Christians in this life, then he will give us big dependability under him in the millennium. If we sort of slouch through our Christian responsibilities in this life in a slovenly way, well, then we shall have a very small part of authority in the millennium. It will be according to faithfulness now. Our Lord's parable of the pounds and the other one of the talent seems to make that quite clear. And I'm so glad to remind you also, and I'm constantly recapping tonight on previous studies here in Sydney, we shall be equipped with our resurrection bodies, the kind of body the Lord had when he rose from the dead on Easter morning, Philippians 3:21, you remember, the body of our humiliation shall be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. so that for all your spiritual oversight of the nations in the millennium under Christ, you will have a body not limited to time or space, a body perfectly equipped for your authority. And we shall be filled with the Spirit then too. An earthly kingdom, but spiritual in its nature for the believer. Now, isn't that good news? We are coming back to work. I wonder what sort of an organ you'll get in the millennium, my brother. Do you want one of these again? Well, of course, the way you play that thing, I expect you would like one of those. I'm going to put in for Sydney Town Hall organ. Or the Royal Albert Hall one will do. But then I expect I shall have a pastoral responsibility. But, no, seriously, we are coming back to work. And I hope that is good news to you. Anyway, it's woken some of you up, which was what I intended to do. Now, in the third place, let us consider from the scriptures the world in the millennium. Now, by the world, I mean the earthlings, the ordinary human beings populating the earth. You see, there will be three distinct kinds of people in the millennium. The same kinds of people which Paul delineates as representing all mankind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he speaks about the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now, in the millennium, there will be the Jews converted at the appearing of the Messiah with their ordinary earthly bodies and with ordinary physical and mental and spiritual responsibilities. There will be the ordinary men and women of the world, those who were not Christ rejecters and therefore were not judged as he came, those who had befriended the Jewish missionaries, his brethren, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and so allowed to go into the millennium, the sheep people, you remember, in the parable, allowed to go into the millennium with the Lord. They will start the millennium under Christ, and of course, the population explosion will then go on as it cannot now. And I mean just the ordinary people living in the world under the Lord with their ordinary earthly bodies. Then you see the third group will be us with our resurrection bodies. Now, it is the world that I'm thinking about now. The world over which the Jews will have administration and over which we shall have spiritual oversight. Well, it's all summed up in this. The Lord Jesus shall be supreme over them all. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I read just now in Isaiah 9. Revelation 11:15, one of the key verses on this summary. In the margin, the world kingdom of our God and of his Christ has come. The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ in the ordinary version. Or as Habakkuk puts it so beautifully, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. This will mean three superlative benefits for the world. Justice, equity, peace, justice. For the first time in history, absolute justice shall be dispensed by an infallible judge. He will know the secret motives of men, making his decision utterly right and from him wholly impartial. I read about it in Isaiah 11 just now. Justice over all the earth. Our British justice is the finest in the world, but sometimes our British justice fails. But not his. Justice, imagine. And equity. The profits to the toilers. Every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree, as Micah puts it. No more secret control of vested interests. No more exploiting the many to enrich the few. Commerce consecrated and industry a matter of integrity. Isaiah 65, I will make thine officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. No more miners' strikes in Britain. No more reason for miners to strike, because it will be equity under our law. And with justice and equity, sweetest of all, peace. Yes, the promise of the Christmas angel shall come true. When the Prince of Peace comes, there will be peace on earth, but only when he comes. And as I've said so often in these meetings, the effect of righteousness is peace, and it is because our Lord's going to reign in righteousness that there will be peace over all the earth. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Lovely words I read from Isaiah chapter 2, those hauntingly beautiful phrases about swords being turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. I never use my pruning hook in my garden to cut down the blooms of the climber roses that I can't get up to myself. I never prune my higher fruit trees with a pruning hook, an old-fashioned pruning hook, without remembering this word that their spear shall be turned into pruning hooks. Instrument of war no longer, but implement of agriculture instead. Neither shall they learn war anymore. No more of these lads being decked out in uniform and put through their paces in academies and so on and so forth. Neither shall they learn war anymore. No more military academies. No more munition factories, no more armament race. Princess Anne and Captain Mark Phillip will no longer live where they are living now near Sandhurst, because Sandhurst will be no more, nor Key West, nor any others of the military academies. Nor even, my dear host, Dias, my host, nor even will they learn the art of naval warfare anymore. It will all be peace. Peace on earth. Wonderful beyond words to describe. And human life will be greatly prolonged, presumably in the last 1,000 years of human history. We should be going back to the longevity of the first 1,000. Oh yes, they are going to live on in the millennium. You see, disease and death will only be used by our Lord as punishments. There's a comical verse in one of the prophets that talks about a man of 100 still being a mere boy. When you're 100 in the millennium, you'll only just have gone into long trousers. And they're going to live on and on and on, you see. So the population of the earth will become not the problem that it is now, because, as we shall see in a moment, the earth will be made different. But they won't be sinless. No, they won't be sinless. We know that because of Satan's rebellion at the end. And if there are any copies of that little booklet of mine, The End of the World, available on the bookstore, I'm not sure whether Daniel went in the first half week, but I don't know whether any of those little leaflets are left, but if they are, there's something in The End of the World about Satan's rebellion, and also something about what we should be thinking of tomorrow night. But you see, we know that man won't be sinless, because it says in Revelation the devil must be let out of the abyss to deceive the nations once more. Now, some will bow the knee at the name of the Lord without real worship in their hearts. They'll only give the Lord in the millennium feigned obedience. The evil in the human heart will be kept within restraint, but it will remain nonetheless. The devil tempting to sin, no longer. But they will sin, some of them, by reason of the incipient sinfulness of their own human hearts. And when Satan is loosed at the end of the millennium, that inherent evil will be revived and issue in the greatest rebellion in human history. When Satan is allowed out of the abyss, deceives the nations again, under Gog, and the communists will be at the heart of the mischief even then, again, under Gog, they will gang up under Gog, and those who are in the four corners of the earth, those who have got the farthest away possible from the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem, just as in any place of worship, apart from latecomers, those who want to have feel the impact of the message least of all, they get to the back seats of the building. Always, you can be quite sure that the back seats of any place of worship will be taken first. And they'll be taken first by the people who want to be least affected by the ministry, because the farther you are away from the pulpit, the less impact the word has upon you. This is an ideally situated building because nobody is very far away from the pulpit. This is the ideal way to build a church. But you see, it'll get the same principle. And the people who are farthest away from Jerusalem, who get as far from the Lord as they can, they are the people who will gang up under God when the devil is released. And this is the greatest indictment of the human heart in the whole Bible. After 1,000 years of the Lord ruling them, and with the devil right out of the way for those 1,000 years, there will be those who will take the first chance of rebelling against God. Truly, as the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you know anything that shows up the blackness of human personality so much as this? The fact that our human nature is depraved. Well, it'll soon be put down, of course, and it'll be the last rebellion on record. But you see the point, don't you? That though sin will be restrained, it won't be allowed to be blatant and shameless as it is today. Though it will be kept in restraint, for the Lord will rule the nations with a rod of iron, yet it will still be there, and for some, I imagine a minority, but still a considerable company, for some who've gone through the millennium with the Lord, they will manifest the inner self-will which they've been nursing even while they've had to obey the iron rule of the Lord Jesus. The Jews, the church, the world in the millennium, and finally, the earth in the millennium. The last thing I want to point out to you from the scriptures is this. The earth in the millennium. Yes, the earth. Now you see, under the curse of Adam's transgression. What a poignant word that is in Romans 8, verse 23. Verse 22. Which talks about the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It points to this, you see, when the groaning creation will have the curse of man's sin removed from it and will groan no more. The vegetable kingdom, you see, is going to be delivered from the curse of Adam's transgression. Now, it brings forth weeds and briars as since the fall in Eden. Then the soil will be so fruitful in the millennium that, for example, as Amos says, the ploughman shall overtake the reaper. You farmers here tonight, what about that? The ploughman shall overtake the reaper. Here, you fellows, haven't you got this crop lifted yet? Back up, we're ready to sow the net, we're ready to make the next sowing. Haven't you just got this harvest in yet? Come on, get a move on. We're waiting to till the land for the next sowing. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper. No more economic problems, no more starving millions in the world then, you see, because the earth will support its population. And Mother Nature, so fair in your city of Sydney here, nearly as lovely as England's green and pleasant land. But Mother Nature will just come into her own, and it'll be wonderful. But you animal lovers, the animal kingdom too, is going to realize blessing. Now thou that enmity through man's sin, then they will share man's blessing of peace. Nature, red in tooth and claw with ravin, no longer. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. I read it to you just now in Isaiah 11. Well, of course, the wolf is known to lie down with the lamb now, but if so, it's the lamb inside the wolf. And there those verses in Isaiah 11 that makes the spine of every mother chill at the very thought of it. Toddlers playing with snakes. But you see, there'll be no venom in the snake then. If we're all of God, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. See, you mothers in the millennium are not going to give your babies koala bears, aren't you? Now you're going to give them a pet cobra. We are potty on dogs in our family. We wouldn't be home without a dog. And I got a gorgeous beast of a dog, a golden Labrador. I'm just beginning to get dog sick. I don't know whether you'll recognize me when I get home at the end of April. But next door to us, there are 13 cats. At least it was 13 at the last count. And our dog, well, you can imagine. And I sometimes called a dog in from chasing these cats all over our garden and barking its head off. And I call a dog in, I say, come on, come on, come on. And sometimes I say to him, there'll be none of that in the millennium, mind. Now, what's the application of all this? Well, I would say the application is this. We have good reason in the scriptures for believing that by the quality of our discipleship, we can hasten the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter 3, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And as we sang in our opening hymn tonight, in those very wonderful words of the last verse, I hope you sang them with understanding and perhaps with shame. You know about by consecration, by seeking to win the lost ones for whom the Lord did die, and so to hasten the coming of the crowning day that's coming by and by. We can hasten the coming because the date of the Lord, the time of the coming of the Lord, is not determined by a date on the calendar at all. The darkest thing you can ever do is to try and fix a date for the Lord to come, because he's not going to come according to a date on a calendar. He's going to come according to the state of the church. And when the church is complete, when in the sovereign grace of God, the last believer has been born again and the church is complete, then the Lord is going to come back to gather the completed church to himself and to trigger off the whole Second Advent program. I'm recapping now on previous evening. And every soul you lead to Christ is one soul nearer the completion of the church and the coming of the Lord. That lovely hymn, we've sung it already this week, 10,000 times 10,000 by Dean Alford, the last verse. Fill up the roll of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Now that's what the Bible says is going to happen. But I say that we can only be witnesses like that, only be used of the Holy Spirit to lead souls to Christ like that by a quality of discipleship. And I want to challenge you with this in this way tonight. I want to suggest to you that if we would be convincing Christians for such a time as this, and really count for Christ in these days, then what we need is a millennium in the heart. Everything I've said about the millennium ought to have its reproduction here in our born-again spirit. What did I say about the Jews in the millennium? That the Lord would rule the whole world from their city, the center of the world. Right. Is that true of you as a Christian? Is the Lord ruling the whole of your personality from the center of your born-again spirit? What did I say about the church in the millennium? Coming back to work. Right. Are you working for Jesus now? Have you got a niche in his vineyard? Have you got a task in his name? Or are you just these people who go and sit in pews? Part of the mischief of our churches today, Mr. Chairman, is the members who won't do anything. They just come and sit. There are two kinds of failures in the church. There are the backsliders, and there are the backsiders. Now, if you're a backslider, you'll soon be a backslider, because the two things go together. And you see, we all ought to have a bit of work to do in the church of our Lord now. And did I say that we're coming back to rule right? Are you a ruling conscience in your home, in your set, in your neighborhood, where you are day by day, because you're a born-again believer, because the Spirit of Holiness witnesses to the Christ of all truth in you day by day? Are you a conscience for them? Are you ruling them now in that way? Is your integrity something to be reckoned with where you work? A millennium in the heart. What did I say about the world in the millennium? Justice, equity, peace, right. Are you absolutely just with everybody? Are you scrupulously fair in all your relationships? Equity. Are you living in that way? Peace. As the writer of the Hebrews put it, are you as much as lieth in you living at peace with all men? What did I say about the earth in the millennium? Mother Nature released from the curse of our sin, and no more weeds and briars, but extreme fruitfulness. Right, you're a born-again believer, are you? Is your life as the garden of the Lord, bringing forth the rose of Sharon? Or is your life, even as a Christian, a waste, howling wilderness, bringing forth the weeds and briars of self-will and resentment? And the animal kingdom? All right. What about these wild animal passions that rampage deep down in the mystery of your personality? Are they under the control of your Lord? Are they no longer wild? Because, like that little wild colt on Palm Sunday now, he is absolute master of them. And are your animal passions being used under the hand of your Lord to take him where he wants to go, just as that little colt took him into Jerusalem that day? Some of the wildest personalities that you never think could make anything of life, under the hand of the Lord, become pioneer mission. You see what I mean by a millennium in the heart? And surely the challenge of all this to us, day by day, with a view to the end and the kingdom on earth. Is Jesus really King now? Is He your King? Is He really in sovereign control of you? In your hearts, enthrone Him. There, let Him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown Him, crown Him, the word of a king, crown Him. As your captain in temptation's hour, let His will enfold you in its life and power. Is He really your King now? Would you have a millennium in your heart? More and more. Until that day. Dear Saviour, in Thine infinite grace, we shall be amongst that adoring company in the glory, prostrate before the throne. But meanwhile, oh, that Thou mayest have the throne in the heart of each one of us, in full and glad surrender, I give myself to Thee, Thine utterly and only and evermore to be. O come and reign, Lord Jesus. Rule over everything and keep me always loyal and true to Thee, my King.